Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message is from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 55 through 62. I called on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my prayer for relief, from my cry for help. You drew near when I called on you. You said, "Do not fear." O Lord, you have pleaded my soul's cause. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen my oppression. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me. The lips of my assailants and their whispering are against me all day long. Thank you. Please be seated.
Ecclesiastes 7 reminds us that difficulties and trials are just as much a part of life as parties and good times. They have a purpose. And as we were singing in that particular song, that chorus, there's a dial that God has so ordained that allows those things, not only allows, but sovereignly brings them into our life for the purpose of good. And of course, that ultimately is what we understand as we look at James chapter 1, right? I mean, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting. Scripture is telling us that God doesn't have any underhanded motives. The desire is always for good, and it's always about light. And it is His grace that brings the trials, because if you look in James chapter 1, I mean, the whole context is the trials of our life. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, because God is bringing that in your life. He is making you better, and He is molding us into the image of His Son. It's hard for us to fathom that there's something more important than our pleasures and our joy and our happiness for the moment. Hebrews, we even make a reference to the fact that sin has a pleasure for a time, a season. And nevertheless, the end is destructive in our lives as well as in other people's lives. So it is God's grace that deepens us, makes us more like Him through the suffering. It is that transformation process that we have a hard time with oftentimes. The book of Lamentations is about the time of suffering. It's about a time of weeping, lamentations making reference to crying out, and nobody likes to cry. In fact, Hebrews will tell us in chapter 12 that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Pretty axiomatic and obvious, but nevertheless, there it sits. It's not a happy time. Nevertheless, for those that have been trained by it, it actually yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. It actually makes us happier. Hard to believe, isn't it? So it's the grace of God that is bringing these things into our lives. When we come to chapter 3 of Lamentations, what we see really is the process of Jeremiah in particular. You look at chapters 1 and 2, and it's almost like we're looking at the nation and the suffering and the pain and the sorrow that the nation is going through because of the captivity that's come into play with Babylon. But now in chapter 3, what we're seeing is the pain of the prophet and the suffering that he's going through. And he starts off with, "I've seen affliction." That's actually how the chapter starts off, which is making reference to his own pain. What is God doing? Well, once again, I contest that God is doing a work in our lives, that God is molding us and transforming us, as Corinthians will say, into the image of Christ. He is making us like Him. So that doesn't come easy. We're stubborn people, and we tend to be Epicurean at heart. That is to say, we tend to want to avoid pain, and we tend to want to embrace pleasure. It's just the nature of who we are. Nevertheless, God has great things in store, and you see almost a process that is unfolding in chapter 3. If you look with me, you'll see this progression, if we call it that, of walk in Jeremiah's life. If you look in particular verses 1 through 18, what we hear is the pain of the prophet. He is actually becoming very clear about how he is suffering and the sorrow that he's dealing with, and you know, as he ends, he talks about the arrows piercing him, and he goes on and says that he's the laughing stock of those that are around him. So the end of verses 1 through 18 are really about the pain and the suffering of the prophet. What he is doing within the text is sharing with us what he feels. And the wonderful thing about pain is it forces you to feel. The sad thing about this old world and the pleasure that we oftentimes surround ourselves with, as Scripture will oftentimes refer to it as, it puts fat around your heart. And the point is it causes you to be unfeeling. The more that you have and the more that you can do, the less you really care about anybody else's suffering or anything else that's happening to them. So there forms a kind of callousness, as Ephesians chapter 4 will say, upon us. Enter in pain in that particular scenario, and this old callous heart begins to feel, albeit for me, but I at least begin to feel. So God brings pain in our lives to waken that sense of feeling within us once again. It is that piercing that will literally bring us into the second stage. And as you look in verse 19, he uses the phrase or the word remember. In fact, he is crying out and almost talking to himself. It's kind of in the reflexive. So he's kind of talking to himself and he's saying, you need to remember this. And the phrase goes something like this in verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul, what? Remembers. Yeah, you're not going to forget this. You get enough pain, you're not going to forget it. And once again, the word in the Hebrew literally means to remember, literally means to pierce. And God is piercing our memory and he's saying, you're not going to forget this, are you? And we're going, we're not going to forget this. But it does something else in the memory banks. It not only causes us to remember this moment of pain, but as it goes on, and as you look in verse 19 through 24, he not only makes reference to the pain that he's going to remember and not forget, but he makes reference to God and his goodness that is brought to mind. That is to say, not only in the first part is he interjecting what he is feeling, but now he is interjecting what is being brought to his mind. I'm not going to forget this pain, but I also remember a day, a time, when somebody showed me something valuable. And it's really a very prioritizing moment in your life, because all the superficial stuff just flies away, and all of the things that really matter start coming to you. And you begin to think about deeper things rather than the surface. And God begins to say, now you remember when somebody really loved you and really cared for you? And you go, yeah, I remember that. I remember those important moments of things of value. And it is that which begins to be moved. So the first stage is, this is how I feel. The second stage is, this is what I recall. And the third stage is, if you look with me in verses 25 through 38, is that he begins to, as we were talking about, postulate in the sense of what is it I know to be true. And what this time of suffering does is it has a way of not only prioritizing, but of separating the lies from the truth. And you begin embracing things like eternal stuff rather than the temporary stuff. You suffer greatly enough, and you begin to think about your own mortality. You begin to think about what really is lasting. And so he begins in this particular section postulating, or more specifically, he's literally saying, this is what I know to be true. And it's in moments like this that you begin to separate all the junk, and you go, yeah, but this is true. I know this to be true. And he begins to realize that these times of suffering are necessary for him. In fact, one of the statements that he makes is it's good for me to suffer. It's good for me to suffer quietly. It's good for me to put my mouth in the dust and say nothing during this time, because God is doing a work in my life, and you begin to think, this I know to be true. I know this to be true. And I know God is doing something in this time. I know this to be true. And I know that he's fair, and I know this to be true. And I know that God doesn't lie, and I know this to be true. So you begin to deal with all the things that you know to be true. So this is how I feel. This is what I remember. This is what I know. And in the probing process, if you look with me in particular in verse 39, he begins to cause us all to join with him in this probing process. And it goes from this is what I know to this is what we know. And if you look within the passage, the question that is posed in the probing, we know that he's probing according to verse 40, right? Let us examine and probe our ways. So we know that he's doing some probing within the passage. If you look in verse 39, he does that with a question. His question is, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of what God is doing? The fact of the matter is that we deserve this. So there are certain things that we know, but there are certain things that we deserve. And he begins to examine his heart in these times. And I would say this, that once again, when the pain and the suffering is severe enough, you begin examining. I mean, there's a point where all the arguing and the fussing and the acrimony of your spirit just dies. You're just tired. And you go, God, okay, what I do wrong? And you begin to examine your life. And he goes, we lift up our hearts and our hands to you. And we go, what? What? And it's the goodness of God that begins to direct us during this time as we begin to probe in our heart. I like the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, is which he begins to pray, not for himself, but for the nation. But he ties himself in with the nation. He goes, we've sinned. We've done something wrong here. You've got to save us. Interesting enough that Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah. And he happens upon Jeremiah chapter 25. Now, I don't think in the Hebrew scroll it was chapter 25 at that time. But anyway, he happens upon Jeremiah 25 and verse 11. And within that particular text, it says 70 years have been decreed for Jerusalem to be in captivity. Now, the point was, as Daniel was reading it, he goes, it's been 70 years, which means we should be going back home. He gets on his knees and he starts praying as he begins to read this. And he says, we've sinned. Of course, the angel was sent to him. And as the angel arrives, he goes, the moment you bowed your knee and you began to pray and you began to confess your sins, I was sent to you. So you begin to see how powerfully God works on behalf of those that will humble their hearts. The probing is a necessary ingredient. It gets us to that point of being willing to accept what God has done. He says in verse 40, let us examine and probe our ways. Let us return to the Lord. We lift our heart and our hands toward the God of heaven. We have transgressed. We have rebelled. And you can begin to hear the admitting of the sins. But what's wonderful within the passages is that there's a progression not only of the things that are happening in Jeremiah's life, but there's a progression in his maturing through the process, in which he begins with that personal pronoun, me, and he now goes into the plural with we, in which God is molding him to be an intercessor. And that doesn't come easy either, because it's hard for us to get out of the realm of, you mean life isn't all about me? I've tried to talk to two-year-olds about this. They just don't seem to grasp the concept. I remember having some conversation with some of our two-year-olds. I said, now you do know that the world doesn't revolve around you. And they just look at me like. So we didn't get anywhere. But the point is, we hope that we grow and mature in this, and God has called us to something far greater than just us. So he begins to come in the realm of we, and he begins to pray for us. We've sinned. We need to be freed. You need to help us, God. It's very interesting. When the disciples are coming to Jesus and they go, you need to teach us how to pray. And he says, why don't you pray like this? Our Father, which art in heaven. Why don't I just say my Father? Yeah, because I want you praying for them too. In fact, he'll go on in the prayer, if you don't forgive, then I'm not going to forgive you. You don't forgive people. So he shows that it's a corporate thing. He's bringing the body together through the process of prayer. And clearly God is molding us to be like Christ. Can you imagine Christ coming to the earth and just saying, okay, now I'm here on earth just to let you see how great I am. And then he takes off. And how sorrowful that would be for all of us. But he came to save sinners. And he says, not my will, but thine be done. And his desire was to save those that were literally crucifying him. This is the God of all creation that has come to earth. And he is providing breath to the people that are cursing him on the cross. You comprehend that? I don't comprehend that. He's providing energy for those that are nailing him to the cross. So, obviously, it wasn't all about him, was it? And when it says that we're to conform to the image of Christ, it means that we're to take up our cross and follow him. So he's doing this within the pattern of Jeremiah, and we're seeing the progression of Jeremiah's growth within the passage. By the time we come to this particular text in verses 55 through 62, we begin to realize that we need this kind of help. So he's gone from, this is how I feel, this is what I remember, this is what I know to be true, this is what we deserve, this is what we need. And within the passage, he's going to be talking about, of course, a protagonist, or more specifically, an advocate, or somebody that will come alongside of us and help us. We need somebody that will save us, somebody that will hear us, somebody that will care for us. When you read in the psalm, he talks about in Psalm 136:23 that we need someone to remember us. It's like the guy on the cross. Remember me. We need somebody that would remember me. And I've always had a dear place in my heart for that Psalm 142, I think it's verse 4, in which he says, I looked around me and nobody cared for my soul. But he did. And it's a wonderful reminder that we need somebody to hear us, we need somebody to care for us, we need somebody. But the process of our sorrow and our pain has brought us to that. That's why it's such a marvelous thing, because up to that point we have found our sense of fulfillment in other things, being superficial as they are. We have tried to go after these other things to find kind of a or fill that void. Unfortunately, the process has revealed that we feel empty. And as Jeremiah would say, you went after emptiness and you became empty. So it's bad enough that you went after it, but this is how you became. So it's that void in our heart that God is trying to take us out of, but it's clearly the stubbornness of our heart that is not letting. As he begins in verses 55 through 62, we hear him calling out to the name of God. Now, my point is that he's gone from calling out for himself to now calling out for everyone. But there's another twist in the text that I wanted to interject, and that is that the very people that he's trying to rescue are the very people that are hurting him the most. That's an interesting twist, isn't it? His heart is going out for these people that he cares very much for. Take a short journey with me in the book of Jeremiah, and you'll see how this kind of plays out. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 12, we'll just look at a couple of places in which the book of Jeremiah actually allows us to watch the maturing process. One of the reasons why at the very beginning of Jeremiah it says, as Jeremiah is coming before God, and God says, okay, now I'm gonna use you. You're going to be my spokesman. And Jeremiah goes, wait, I'm too young. nobody's going to listen to me. You got the wrong guy. And God says, no, I got the right guy. You're just going to say what I want you to say, and that's all you're going to say. And he goes, Jeremiah goes, this isn't going to work out well. And God says, no, it'll work out well. He's not going to make you like iron. They're not going to be able to mess with you. So Jeremiah goes, okay. So he doesn't know what he's getting into. He doesn't know what he's getting into. But Jeremiah chapter 12, he begins to realize what he's getting into by Jeremiah chapter 12. And he turns to God and he says, I'd like to have a word with you. You ever had one of those moments in which you didn't feel like things were going exactly fair? So you turn to God and you, I know you're buttering up the judge. You got to butter up the judge. I know you're a righteous judge. You're a good judge. So you won't have any problem with this, because there's bad things going on. And I know you don't like unfairness. I know you don't like badness. So you're going to get them, right? And that's basically how the prayer goes. So if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and I'd like to plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you, which obviously you're brushed up on. And the way of the wicked, why is it that they seem to be prospering? I'd like to just ask you that question. Can I just put that forward? Bad guys shouldn't win. Good guys should win. Okay, I'd like to ask you a question. Why are they winning? That's a good question. Why are all those who deal treacherously, why do they seem to be comfortable? That doesn't seem to be fair. You planted them. They took root because you did it. Nothing happens that you don't do. They grow and they even produce stuff. They get richer. You seem to be near to their lips. They know, they talk about you, so they know that you have something to do with any of this. But they could really care less about you. You and I know that. But thou knowest me, O Lord. You see me. You know my heart. I'm not like them. You examine my heart. You examine my attitude, verse 3. Now this is what I'd like you to do. Drag them off. Slaughter them. That's what I'd like you to do. So it's a very interesting prayer, very empathetic and kind. So he says, drag them off like sheep for the slaughter. Set them apart for the day of carnage. How long do we have to wait for this? So that's basically his prayer. Verse 5, God kind of answers back, and he says, look, if you've run with footmen and they've tired you out, what will happen when you got to race with the horses? And, of course, that's a good question. That's God's way of saying, you haven't seen nothing yet. So things are going to get a little bit more difficult. It's like my brother used to say, cheer up, things could get worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. So drag them off, you know. So he says, obviously, you need more training. Now, what's interesting within this particular paragraph is that he not only makes reference to the fact that you need to be a little bit stronger, Jeremiah, but he turns to him and says, this is why you need to be stronger. And it's a very interesting text. Because it's one thing for us to be very, very sore at people and the wicked. I mean, the wicked are just mean people, so, you know, let's just get them out of here. But God is going to turn to Jeremiah, and he's going to go, Jeremiah, you need to know something. Some of them are going to be your family members. At that moment, you're thinking, okay, we need to be a little bit more patient. You don't need to wipe them all out now. See, his passage, verse 6, for even your brothers in the household of your father, even they will deal treacherously with you. Even they will cry aloud. You won't even be able to believe them when they say something. This is why you need to train. There's an interesting thing that begins to happen in our lives. Not only do we have to face people that are wicked, it sometimes ends up being people that we love. There is a reason why God is wanting us to be patient. There is a reason why God is patient, not willing that any should perish. So by the time you come to chapter 15, he has another one of those meltdown moments. And he's calling unto God, and he's actually thinking that maybe God has forgotten him again, which seems to be a pattern. Jeremiah 15, verse 15. Thou who knowest, O Lord, remember me. Take notice of me. Take vengeance. My persecutors are coming after me. You've got to get them. Do not in view of thy patience take me away. That's an interesting phrase, if I could rephrase that. Don't let your patience towards them become my demise. I know you're a patient God, but when your patience hurts me, I don't want you to be patient anymore. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because I am suffering for you. That's actually the next phrase, the end of verse 15. Know that for thy sake I endure reproach. Thy words were found, and I embraced them, I ate them. They meant something to me. Thy words became a joy to me. I delighted in them in my heart. And you know my heart. You know my heart. So because of that, verse 17, they don't let me sit with them. They don't let me eat with them. They laugh at me. They mock at me. They push me aside. I did this all for you, God. You ever had those moments in which you are reminding God of all the wonderful things you've done for him? Verse 17, I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exalt. Because of thy hand was upon me, I sat alone. I sat alone. And you filled me with indignation. And why is my pain been perpetual? Why can't I seem to be happy again? Don't forget, I'm suffering for you. I'm doing this all for you. God answers him again in verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand. Now watch the next phrase. For if you will extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you, but you cannot turn to them. Now his point is I'm making you strong. In fact, it goes on in verse 20, then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of what? Bronze. I'm going to make you immovable. His point is that I'm creating you for a standard. And I'm causing you to remain firm. Now, there are moments in our endurance that we just want to throw in the hat and we want to give up. And I'm tired of being nice. I'm tired of being the doormat. I mean, I'll go through all the... You want to go through the mantra? So we get to that point. I quit. And God says, you can't. Because I'm going to set you up as an immovable place. And when they're ready to turn, they're going to come to you. You can't turn. But when they're ready to turn, they're going to come to you. Now what God is doing in our lives is he's causing us to be like Christ. That immovable object, if I can put it that way, on that cross. That says, I'm not moving from here until you're saved. There has to be something stable. A love that never fails, as 1 Corinthians 13. Albeit we live in a world of very weak men. Nevertheless, God is calling men, stay the course. Continue to love. As 1 Corinthians 16 says, act like men, walk in love. You give your life for her. You don't expect her to give her life for you. There needs to be a standard that's holding. And he says, that's what I'm making you. I'm making you a standard that's holding. And so don't move. Stay true. They're coming. And as he ends in verse 21, I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. And that's part of our faith. We actually believe that somehow God's going to take care of us despite everything that's going on. So that in chapter 18 is another meltdown. But we're seeing him grow, if you're seeing this. And wrestle with more severe moments, really. In chapter 18, he's having to deal with people that are wanting to kill him. In fact, if you look in verse 18, they said, come, let's kill Jeremiah. Now, you also have to understand that some of these are his family members. So, you thought you had it bad. His family members want to kill him. It goes on and says in verse 19, do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying. Now, verse 18 reveals what they were saying. They're planning to kill him. So he's saying, God, you've got to hear this. And he says, I don't understand. I've given good to them, and they want to repay me with evil. I don't get it. And I don't know if you hear the voice of Jesus in this, but Jesus is saying, yeah, that's what we do. We give good, and they hate us for it. That's what we do. That really is the greatest testimony of our gospel, in which when we're reviled, we do not revile in return, but instead we give a blessing. Otherwise, what's the gospel? What's the good news? See, the good news to the sinner is, we forgive you. They hear the gospel every time we act like Christ. So it is that good news that we're proclaiming. And it's the good news that God is preparing Jeremiah for. So he says, I don't get it. Should good be repaid for evil? They've dug a pit for me. They want me in the pit. And they actually are going to throw him in the pit in the passage. If you look in verse 23, yet thou, Lord, you know their deadly designs against me. You know they're trying to kill me. You do know that. I know you know it. Chapter 20, are you surprised at how many times he has to deal with these issues? Chapter 20, he finally comes to God, and this is, to me, his supreme meltdown is in chapter 20, in which he goes, you lied to me, God. His point was is that I thought it was going to be a lot easier than this, and I thought you were really, really going to take care of me, so I wasn't going to get hurt. And God says, I didn't say you weren't going to get hurt. I said they wouldn't take you out. But if you look in the passage, he starts off in verse 7, O Lord, you've deceived me. I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock. They're mocking at me. They're making me a reproach. I'm a derision all day long in verse 8. I've heard, verse 10, the whisperings of many, terror on every side. Denounce him, denounce him. All my trusted friends have left me. Of course, he goes on in verse 14, I wish I had never been born. I wish I had never been born. I mean, that's a pretty severe meltdown if you think about it. So it is chapter 38 that literally brings us to the text to where we are in Lamentations. And if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 38, it is this particular event that's in mind, in which Jeremiah was literally thrown in the pit. Now he'll make mention of that in Lamentations. He'll go, I'm in the pit. But it's an interesting cry, because his heart is for the people. But you got to take care of me too, God. So the progression of his heart has started off, as we've been reading in Lamentations, poor me. Then God has moved him to poor us. Then God has changed him to help them. And now he is at the point of help me help them. That's a very interesting transition, because you begin to realize that that God is bringing us in the process, and God is saving us in the midst of helping somebody. It's a very bizarre setup. It's like you jump in to save somebody that's drowning, and they begin to pull you under, and you're yelling up at the ship going, save me too, while I'm pulling this guy in. So God is moving us into the position of being like Christ. And we're trusting in God to take care of us as they are attacking us. You ever try to save a drowning person? Yeah. They're putting you under. They're pulling you under. You're trying to save them and they're dragging you under. And there has to be some other source of saving you as well at some point in time. So you're turning to God and you're trusting. This is a very interesting walk that God has called us to, because it is God saying to us, you're going to have to trust me and rely on me the whole time you're rescuing other people. If at any point in time you turn to God and go, I think we got this, then you're going to drown with them. So, interesting point. But if you look in chapter 38, we see that they took Jeremiah, if you look at verse 6 of chapter 38, they took Jeremiah, cast him in the cistern. Of course, in this particular mud hole, like well that was very deep, it was not only full of muck, but it's like a quicksand muck. And the Ethiopian comes along and goes, he's going to die because he's sinking fast. So it is while he's sinking in this deep mud pit, the mud is probably up to his lips, that he is crying Lamentations 3. It's very interesting. So if you look with me, it says in verse 35, I called out thy name, O Lord. Where was he? Or 55 of chapter 3 of Lamentation. I called on thy name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. That's exactly where he is. The point is that you've got to save me as I'm saving them. Now, what's interesting is, if you remember the story, you probably do. Remember us going to. So we went through chapter 38, and as you're coming towards the end, God brings this Ethiopian. He goes to the king, and he says, you got to get him out of there. The king goes, really? He goes, yeah. So he gets him out. And then Jeremiah, the king goes, tell Jeremiah like a word with him. Now, if somebody threw me into a pit and was leaving me for dead, unless somebody else spoke up for me, I go, well, I don't feel like talking to him right now. That's what I'd be saying. You know, of course, Babylon has surrounded the walls, and it's just days, maybe months at the most, in which the king is going to be dead. Zedekiah is going to be dead, and his son's with him. So it's in short order that it's going to happen. Jeremiah cannot allow his emotions to make his decisions. So the Ethiopian says, the king wants to talk to you, and Jeremiah says, okay. And the conversation, I won't take you back there, but the conversation goes something like this. The king says, what's going to happen? He goes, king, they're going to come in and get you. They're going to get you. And the king goes, so what do you think I should do? He goes, I think you should give yourself up. God already told me everything would be okay if you give yourself up. The king goes, I don't know. I'm worried about what my friends are thinking. He goes, forget about your friends. They're not your friends. Give yourself up. And then he says this, and it's very interesting to me. He says, please, O king, would you care for somebody that tried to kill you? God has so changed Jeremiah's heart that he's pleading for the guy that threw him in the ditch. Do you understand that? Wishing him to be dead. He's pleading. He's begging for him. It's sort of like Paul. As an ambassador for Christ, we beg you, be reconciled to God. And you go, Paul, you didn't know they're trying to kill you. Yes, but I could wish myself a curse for my brethren. See? So all the way through, God is moving us to that higher plane. And as you look at Lamentations chapter 3, if you'll go back there with me, it is that which he begins to voice as he cries out to God and he goes, and God heard me. And we know that God heard him. Not only did was he rescued out of the pit almost immediately, but he could sense that God was drawing near to him, and he could sense the comfort of God. And God goes, see, I told you I'd take care of you. Now go save somebody else. And that's what God is doing in our lives. He's taking us through the process so that we can go up to somebody else and be that steady person in their lives. And they go, you know, what is it that about you that you don't seem to be moving? And you'll say something like, God's taken care of me. And you begin to testify to that. And they go, this is what I need. The passage reads, verse 56, thou hast heard my voice. Don't hide your ear from my prayers of relief. I need a breather. I need a respite. I need a break from the cry for help. Thou didst draw near when I called to thee. It was amazing. It's probably the feeling of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, right? I can't believe he wanted me to come to his house. Thou didst draw near when I called on thee. Thou didst say, stop. That's actually in the imperfect in the Hebrew. Stop fearing. I got this. You could just hear God saying that, can't you? Stop. I got this. Don't worry. Like the fisherman out of the sea and the waves are going. He goes, stop. He calms the wind and they go, okay, he's got this. Thou didst draw near when I call to you. You said, don't be afraid. Oh, Lord, thou hast pleaded my soul's cause. You knew how I was feeling, and that's what you were fighting for me. The things that God works within our lives. Look, we wouldn't work the same way that he works. Isaiah 55, his ways are higher than ours. We don't think the way he thinks. But he knows what means something to us. And he knows how to get there. Now, if you were to leave it up to us, we would go a different way and we would never get there. But God will take us the right way and get us. And you'll wake up one day and you'll go, this is exactly the longing of my heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. He gives you the... Oh, Lord, you are concerned with that which concerns me, the psalmist says. Could that be possible? The scripture is telling us that God is, and Jeremiah is going to wake up and he's going to say, this is exactly what I was meant to do. In fact, one of the most bizarre things about Jeremiah is not only did he maintain his integrity for those 40 years of hatred from his own people, he follows them down to Egypt when God said, you don't have to do that. I want to go. And he does that out of a love for them. God is fostering a love in our hearts. And he goes on, he says within the passage, you've seen the oppression, you've seen their schemes, you've seen what the assailants, verse 62, are saying against me. You know what they're planning and plotting, but you've got this and I'm going to trust you. There's a parable, true story. I believe all the parables of Jesus were true events. The reason why is, first of all, he's the creator of the universe, right? Okay. So he doesn't have to make up stories. He knows everything that's ever happened. So he's just pulling from his resources, and he's made those stories happen so that he might tell you the story. There's a story in Luke chapter 15, if you look with me. Just a couple of passages I want you to look at. Familiar passage, the prodigal son. You're familiar with the story. So I won't fill you in on a lot of it. But if you look at the text, I just want you to see the digression that brought this prodigal son to the place that he was, and then the progression of God working in his life. If you look with me in Luke chapter 15, a certain man had two sons, verse 11. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of his estate that falls to me, and he divided his wealth between them. Now his point is, the point of the passage is, that there was one son that wished his dad dead, because he's won his inheritance now. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on the journey to a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Thus the word prodigal. Prodigal means squandering. So that's the word. Now when he had spent everything, you see the timing of God? It just so happened that there was a severe famine in the land. Yeah, well, I don't think it just happened. But what's interesting is that certain things had to happen first. First, there had to be a sense of emptiness. He squandered everything, gone. There's an emptiness that begins to happen in somebody's life. This is God working in people's lives. How does God work in people's lives? Starts with emptiness. Starts with emptiness. And then what begins to happen is in that emptiness and waste, a neediness begins to come in. If you look at the passage, he squandered everything, he had spent everything, and then a severe famine, and then if you look at the end of verse 14, what does it say? He's in need. It actually says, and so he began to be in need. So an emptiness then begins to create a neediness. And then if you look at the passage, it goes on and says, so he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into the field to feed the swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach, there's that neediness again, with the pods of the swine were eating. Watch the phrase here in verse 16. And no one was willing to give him anything. Now the passage then brings him into a sense of worthlessness. So emptiness leading to neediness, leading to worthlessness. Does anybody care for me? What's the answer? No. See? Nobody cares for you. It's in Jeremiah 30, I think it was verse 13, he goes, God goes to him and he turns to him and goes, is there no one to plead your case? Is there nobody to listen to you? There is something that is going to happen in somebody's life to where they go from emptiness, they go into the realm of neediness, they go into then saying, will you help me? And they realize that the people are going, no, no. Everybody around them are going, no, no, I'm not going to help you. Guess what? That's when you begin to think. That's when you begin to remember. Now, this is the point that I don't want you to miss. God is establishing us to be like him. We're testimonies of Jesus Christ, right? So, if you and I were alive at the time that Christ was walking, look, people may have shafted us, done terrible things to us, but we watch Jesus, and every single time he seems to be ministering to people. He hasn't changed, he hasn't moved. He's just like this solid wall that just doesn't, and he's always there. When you're in a dire state, who are you going to go to? Him. If you will live that way, that's what God's going to send you. He's going to say, just like Jeremiah, okay, you got to stand firm. Don't move. Don't go with them. But you've got to be there for them. And it is in that moment that that person's going to think, and they're going to go, well, that person was always faithful. They always seemed to love. They spoke of something that was eternal. I'm going back to them. And that's exactly, if you understand what happens to the prodigal son. What does he say? Well, it says in verse 17, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here in hunger. I'll go up and go to my father. He was at least kind. He saw his father as a bulwark, somebody he could turn to. And it's at that moment that God is going to open the door for us to minister to other people. I mean, what a wonderful opportunity that God has given to us in which he's moving in people's heart. There's a final text you've just got to read. Actually, I have a lot of passages you can read, but we'll turn to Hebrews. And if you turn to this passage in Hebrews chapter 5, I've read this a number of times before, but in the context of Jeremiah, it just takes on a whole different meaning. It starts off by talking about the fact that God has sent his son, and he's become a great high priest for us. Of course, one of the themes of Hebrews is we do not have a priest that cannot sympathize with our weakness, but had all the weaknesses as we, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace in the time of need. Isn't that what it says? So, but the passage reads this way. It says in verse 4 of chapter 5, "No one takes honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but God literally declared him, 'You are my son, you're the high priest.'" Now, we know that he didn't get this position because he didn't care for people. In fact, the track record is that he could not be tempted by the evil one for any selfish desires. He's a priest that is caring for the people. So this is the guy. So if you look in the passage, it says this, if you look in verse 7. "In the days of his flesh," follow it with me, "he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety." Now you've got to understand what this text is saying. What it's saying is because Christ was righteous, his father heard him. You understand that? And his father was going to do anything he wanted him to do. Now, the text also reads, his father was able to save him from death. What was he crying and supplicating for in the garden? It wasn't save me from death. It was save them from death. Because the text is very clear. God heard him. He'll give him anything he wants. He could have saved him from death, but Christ didn't pray for that. And if you read the great prayer of John chapter 17, what does it say? The great prayer of John. God, I got to bring these guys home. They've got to come home with me. You've got to rescue them. I need them to be with me. And the Father says, okay, let's do this. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him a source of eternal salvation." God has given you and I the opportunity to be like him. That is to say that there are trials that he has brought us through, and yeah, there are times we argue and we debate with him and we say, I don't think you're being fair, and then we kind of work through that. We realize that God is changing us into his image. And God is creating somebody that can stand, somebody that's firm. So that when people go to a place of great sorrow and everybody has left him, they go, but that person will accept me even when everybody else won't. And God says, stay there, Jeremiah. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and for the stability of that love. You tell us in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. What a wall. What a wonderful, wonderful rock. It's like an anchor for our soul. It's sure and steadfast. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're talking mainly to Christians today, as God has called you to be like him. And I don't know if you can hear that voice of Christ, but it's pretty clear to me. Take up your cross. Plant it here. Don't move. You pray a sunny place. Would you rise and sing this song of commitment today with me?
Wherever He leads, I'll go. Wherever He leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever He leads, I'll go.
May the Lord bless you as you do that this week.